All right, I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Part of it's already been read by Amy, but we'll read starting from verse 12. So that's Hebrews 4, starting at verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Right, as I start, I need to tell those that have been with me on the Thursday evening that a lot of what I'm going to say you may have heard before, but I find this whole concept of the high priest and what the high priest's significance to us so exciting, and I hope that in the next half hour you'll get the same excitement that I have for how the high priest fits in to our lives. So as was the case at that time, the time that this letter was written, and it has been, I guess, throughout history and even today, Christians are constantly bombarded regarding the validity of their faith. At that time, the time of the writing of this letter, the Hebrew Christians were put under persecution and tremendous pressure to give up their faith in Jesus. Okay, they'd all turned from Judaism and turned to Jesus, and then we've been put under a lot of pressure to turn back to Judaism. And this letter, the whole letter, the letter of Hebrews, was written to encourage them not to give up, but to stand firm in the faith that they professed. And these verses that we've read, listen, if I don't click the button and I don't move on, you guys tell me, okay? Okay, so this letter, the whole letter, was in essence the crux of, this verse, sorry, is the crux of what this letter is all about. And then verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, is exactly what the letter of Hebrews was all about. Now these Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, they were being persecuted not just by the people outside their community, but by their own community, their own Jewish community, the people they had grown up alongside, and it must have been quite tough. Fortunately, I don't think as Christians we are seriously persecuted, although some of us might feel that we are, but there are enough reasons out there for us to doubt our faith and to question exactly what it is that we believe. Now more than ever, there are documentaries on TV that actively go out to disprove that Jesus is who he says he is. So many of these shows go out of their way giving compelling scientific and archaeological reasons and evidence as to why the Bible is not true. Then we get to see movies. And movies, we all watch movies. There's no one, I don't think there's anyone here that doesn't. So many of the movies these days portray faith in Jesus as being weak and undesirable. And Christian principles are portrayed as being inappropriate in this modern enlightened society that we live in. And then again, which I find interesting, more and more nowadays we get other religions, other faiths are being portrayed in movies, and to us they've been portrayed as being okay, that they can stand firm, and you can create a movie, and because of technology you can show that another faith is actually stands firm on its own. So all these things seriously make you question your faith in Christ. And in fact, more and more people in the community are discrediting Christians, and I think we've all heard this. They regard it, Christianity as a crutch for weak people, or a myth, saying the Bible and what is told about Jesus is no more than a fairy tale. And again, the choice, our choice of Christianity is just one faith amongst a whole myriad of faiths that you can come to believe. And then on top of that, when there are things that happen to us, tragedies that take place in our lives, and they take place around the world, that take place locally, they might even happen to us personally, they again force us to question if this Jesus we believe in really is involved in the plans and purposes of our lives. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Well, Jesus knew that he knew that this we were going to have this battle, and so he actually told a parable to warn us about this. And that's that parable of the sowing of the seeds in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. We're not going to go through them there, although we will just go through the different points of the sowing of the seed. And we know that Jesus said that the sowing of the seed represents the sowing of the word into people's lives and how they received God's word in their lives. And if you remember, the first of those parables was the seed that fell on the path. And as soon as the word was sown, Satan came and took it away. And it's debatable whether this particular instance, whether the person would actually profess faith in Jesus. But nevertheless, we understand that they didn't hold on to their faith, and it was snatched away even before it had taken root in their lives. Then the next one is it fell on rocky places, okay, and that represents the word being received with joy, but persecution comes into the believer's life, and they soon fall away. And certainly in this case, faith is professed, but under persecution falls away. Then the seed that fell among the thorns is when the word is received and the worries of life and the strong pull towards materialism, consumerism, that comes and choke the growth out of the professed believer, and they don't bear fruit at all. And in fact, the only incident is when the seed falls on good soil, and it talks about the word being received and fully embraced. Okay, and in that case, the person produces a crop that greatly multiplies the original seed that was sown. So we see from this parable that Jesus is clearly warning us that we need to hold on to our faith. And what is interesting, it clearly indicates that it is possible for someone to have faith in Christ, but to then later, for one reason or another, for their faith to fall away. So let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The passage in Hebrews that we read gives us two compelling reasons why, when looking at Jesus, we can hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The first is that he's a great high priest, and I'll go through that. Why on earth would, because Jesus is a great high priest, why would that then encourage us to hold on to the faith? And the second is that he understands us completely, and we'll talk a bit about that. And he understands us completely, and he represents us as he represents us to God. Before we try and understand why the writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus a great high priest, I think the first thing we need to do is understand what is a high priest. If you're anything like me, when I first heard that, it was just, oh, well, he's just an important priest, okay? But the thing is that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews would have understood exactly who the high priest, and they would have understood the significance of what he was in the community, what part he played to the Israelites. So who was this high priest? What was he? What was his role? within the Hebrew community. Now, the Old Testament pattern of worship, I'm going into teaching mode now, okay? I'm not teaching. So if you feel like you're in a classroom, I'm sorry about that, okay? I was a teacher once, so I'm quite enjoying this. So Jane Wood, please don't slouch, sit up. So what was the role of the high priest within the Hebrew community? The first thing we need to know is that there was only one high priest ever at any point in time. There was always a high priest, and there was always only ever one at a time. And he was the most important of all the priests. There were a bunch of priests in the Jewish community, but there were always only ever one high priest. And the first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother, and he was a Levite. And after that, after Aaron, all the high priests that came after that had to be direct descendants of Aaron. But the role of the high priest was interesting. His role was to represent the people to God. That was what he was there for. He was there to represent the people to God. So in other words, if we want to understand the significance of the high priest, we need to understand and have a look at the way the people of Israel worship God. And we need to start then by having a look at the Old Testament and how it worked. So the Israelites' worship centered around the tabernacle during the early days of Israel's existence. So when they came into existence, they had the tabernacle. Then later it became the temple. And just to understand the difference between the two, the tabernacle is just a fancy word for tent, okay? That's all it is. It's just a tent. And quite useful in those, in when they first started out, because if you remember, when they were first created, the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness. We heard about them wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And so a tent was quite useful. Having a building wouldn't have done very well. So having a tent was really useful, and so that was what the tabernacle was. And then later, Solomon enabled them, and he built a solid structure, and that became the temple. And that's just the difference between the two. Right, here's a picture of the tabernacle and the surrounding area. Now, let's see if this works. Can you see that? Okay, that's the tabernacle, the tent, and this is just a model that somebody's built and a bit of a picture, so it's quite useful. And that is the area, that's worship area of the whole tabernacle. Okay, now there were a number of priests, as I've said, but there was only ever one high priest. And the priests did, on a day-to-day basis, they assisted everybody with the worship process, the whole community. However, the most important day of the year was the responsibility of the high priest, and that was the Day of Atonement. And in fact, this passage that we read about in Hebrews is really referring to what actually happens on the Day of Atonement. So the high priest, then once a year, the Day of Atonement represented the people to God in a very significant way. On this day, the high priest was to come before God and ask God to forgive the people for their sins for the whole year. Even though the people might have, during the year, as we know in the way that the Old Testament worship, they used to come during the year bringing animals to the tabernacle, to the altar, and sacrificing them. They would come time and time again during the year. Even though they did that during the year, on the Day of Atonement, that once a year, it was like they had to come and sacrifice to kind of cover anything that might have been missed out. So if there was any unrepentant sin outstanding within the community, the Day of Atonement was the day where they cleaned the slate. Okay? And so we need to have a look at the Day of Atonement. It's quite critical to the whole thing. So we're going to have a look at that. And but to do that first, I just want to go and explain two or a couple of important aspects to the whole structure of the tabernacle, just so that we understand what happens there. So this is a plan of the tabernacle area. This line around there is like the curtain that goes all around the tabernacle, and that's the courtyard, the tabernacle courtyard. This little box here is the actual tabernacle itself, the tent where they worship. And you can see the tent and the tabernacle is divided into two rooms. The smaller room here is the larger room is the holy place, the one right at the entrance. And the small room is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And if you've been reading your Bible for much, you'd have heard that the talking about the Holy of Holies. And so that's that little part there. But I want to talk to you first of all about this altar, the bronze altar. That's the first thing they come into as they enter the tabernacle area, and that's pretty much what it might have looked like. What happened there is that every single animal that was sacrificed was burnt on this altar. So to understand what happens is that a sinner would come into the courtyard with an animal that they are wanting to sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would come armed with the animal, and they would approach the priest who would be standing at the altar, and they would then have to put their hand on the animal to identify with it, because this animal was going to take their place. For the sin that they had committed. So they would put their hand on there, and then the animal was killed and burnt on the altar. Okay, things were quite ugly in those days, weren't they? Okay, the next piece of furniture that I want you to have a look at. So that was the bronze altar that happened there. So all the sacrifices would take place there. And then this area here is the most holy place. And I want to just talk to you quickly about the Ark of the Covenant, which was this golden ark that had two cherubim or angel-like figures that were above it. That looked a bit like that. But what's interesting about it is that when God spoke to Moses, he said that he would be found above the wings of the cherubim. If you read in Exodus 25 and verse 22, it says there, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So that is where God was positioned. He was positioned above the wings of those cherubim. Then the last thing I want to talk about in terms of the furniture and what we see there. As you can see, there is a whole lot of other stuff that is around, but I'm not going to talk to you about that. But this line here that separates the two rooms is actually a curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And that's referred to as the veil. And you may have heard about that as well. And this is the curtain separating everybody from God. Nobody had free access. So in that Holy of Holies, nobody was allowed in there, ever. Okay? It was only where God was, and nobody was allowed into the presence of God. Except once a year, the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement. So that place was for no one else. No one else was allowed in there, and the high priest was only allowed in there once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So then, back to the Day of Atonement. Are we there? Okay. We go back there. We need to find out how this works. Okay, you've got the picture of the furniture. Now, how did this work? So what happened is, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was coming to ask God to forgive the sins of all the people in the community. And he had to begin, first of all, by asking for forgiveness for himself, because he was a sinner himself. So he had to ask for himself and his family. And so on this day, he sacrificed a bull. Okay, he took a bull and he sacrificed a bull. And then he took the blood of the bull and he went into the Holy of Holies, okay, into the altar. And there he sprinkled the blood of the bull on the altar. And so asking God to forgive them of this, of his own sin. And if he reappeared, it wasn't a given, but if he did reappear from the Holy of Holies, from the tabernacle, then he knew that his sins had been forgiven. Then he arrived outside the tabernacle, and then what happened is he was given two goats from the community. The community gave him two goats, and then he took one of the goats, okay, he cast lots and he took one of the goats and sacrificed the goat in exactly the same way that the bull had been sacrificed for himself. He sacrificed the goat on behalf of the community, and he took the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and did exactly the same thing, and he sprinkled the blood. And if he then appeared from the Holy of Holies having sprinkled the blood of the goat on the altar, then they could be convinced that the whole community had been forgiven and that God had accepted them for another year. Okay, and so it was a kind of year of grace. That was it. Okay, that might be it, but there is one thread outstanding, and that is, why were there two goats? What happened to the second goat? And that's interesting, in that the second goat, what happened was is that the high priest came out from the tabernacle, he went to the second goat and he put his hand on the second goat, and as though he was putting the sins of the whole community onto the goat. And then someone was picked out of the community to take that goat into the wilderness, into the desert, and they were to take it far away from the camp, and it was to be left there. And the person would leave it and leave the goat, and it was to be taken away, and it was a symbol that the sins of the people were being removed from the community and never to return. And the interesting thing about this is that we get a term from this goat, and that is scapegoat. Okay, so that's where the term the scapegoat comes from, is this goat that is taken away from the community. Okay, just to summarize then what some significant aspects about the high priest. The first thing he did is he represented the people to God, and we've spoken about that, for the forgiveness of their sins. He asked for that. The next thing is he was not blameless. He also had to ask God to forgive him of his own sins. And then the third thing is that he and the people had to do this year after year, and even time after time during the year. The sacrifices of innocent animals never ended. He entered the presence of God, but had to do it armed with the blood of an innocent animal. And once he had done that, and he had entered the presence of God, he couldn't stay there. He had to leave. He couldn't remain in the presence of God. And all the time that he was doing this, there was no time that he or the priest in the area could ever sit down. There was no place to rest. So when you consider that, that is what the priest is. Let's try and understand then, is why did the writer to the Hebrews talk about Jesus as being the great high priest? What made him the great high priest? Because there's obviously something better about Jesus over what we've just heard about the high priest and what his role was. Okay, like the high priest, Jesus also represents us to God. Earlier in Hebrews, talking about Jesus, it clearly makes this claim in Hebrews 2 verse 17. It says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And that's all talking about Jesus. So there we have evidence that that's what his role was, to represent us to God. The next thing we know about Jesus is that he didn't sin. He was sinless. And so he was without fault. Unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, he was without fault. He didn't therefore have to make any sacrifices for his atonement for his own sin. And we see that in Hebrews 4, verse 15, which we've already read this morning. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And then again in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Then the next thing that we see about Jesus is Jesus entered the Holy of Holies. It was what he entered was the real thing. What I've been teaching you about wasn't the real Holy of Holies. The high priest had to go and seek forgiveness by entering a tabernacle that was not the real thing. It was just a copy of it. And there's some verses to show that. Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, they, that's talking about the priests and the high priests, serve at a community that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why, and this is interesting, that when God spoke to Moses, he gave him this instruction. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when God instructed Moses to make the tabernacle, he made sure, he said, listen, you do it exactly as I say, because it's going to be, he didn't say this, but because it's going to be a copy of the real thing, I want it to be exactly what I say, because it's got to show everybody about the future, about where Christ is going to be going. And then again in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And then the next thing about Jesus is when Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to all sacrifices. We know that well-known verse where when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And it's interesting that soon after Jesus died on the cross, for some obscure reason, the sacrifices of the Old Testament just came to an end. And if you go and ask Jewish people as to why don't they sacrifice bulls and goats anymore? I mean, it stopped soon after Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, but they don't do it anymore. But you don't get a clear answer out of the Jewish community. Why did it stop? They don't seem to have a clear idea, but we know why. And it's amazing how God just is in control of everything. The other interesting thing is that the veil, that curtain that I was talking about, that was torn in two. As Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. In fact, it says torn in two from top to bottom, which is quite interesting because it's higher than anybody could reach, so it wouldn't have been done by somebody. That's really revealing that place where nobody was allowed except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that place that no one had access to, that place where God was found, now we have free access into that place because of the blood of Jesus at his death. Then finally, Jesus entered heaven and he sat down. Not like the priests that had to do everything standing up. There was never a time when their job was finished. But Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle, finished the job, and he sat down. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So I think we can see, if you look at all those evidences there, that Jesus truly was the great high priest. And since he has ascended into heaven, we can confidently say, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so just let's think a bit about it. We're knowing that all this and the distinction between the high priest and the great and Jesus, our great high priest, it must have been extremely encouraging to the converted Jew to understand and realize that the Judaism that they had before, where they were before, was just a preparation. I mean, I know that did happen for years and years, but all it was doing, they were just going through a process that was pointing to Jesus. Okay, the real forgiveness that they were trying to attain through the sacrifice of goats and bulls was coming in Jesus. And certainly understanding the elevated role that Jesus plays as a high priest in the heavenly makes us realize as well what that this plan, that Jesus had a plan, I'm sorry, God had a plan right from the beginning to take us back, to bring us back, to bring us back to Him. And that plan always pointed to Jesus, the great high priest. From the beginning of time, God has been in control. And for me, and I hope you got it, for me this is just evidence. In fact, the whole tabernacle, when you go through it, it just points time and time again to Jesus. This is just a small aspect of it that I'm going through here because that's what the verse is pointing to, but it's all over. So knowing this, it helps us to say, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But there's the added bonus, because in Hebrews 4:15 it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with the weaknesses, with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So this great high priest that we've been talking about, this Jesus, has not only sacrificed the one offering that ends all sacrifices, we discover that he understands us completely. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's not oblivious to the way that our trials and our difficulties, and yet he did so without caving in to temptation as we always do. So this high priest who is seated at the right hand of God is not resting. He's not sitting down and resting, but he's busy interceding for us. And he knows and understands us and everything about us. Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. But more than that, Lord, we just want to thank you for the control that you have over the whole of history. Lord, how you have from the beginning of time been in control. And Lord, we know that in so many ways we are responsible for the fact that there's sin in the world, but yet, Lord, you made a plan. And that through the great high priest, you have brought us to yourself. Thank you, Lord. Amen.